I do invite you to go back with me to the book of 1 Corinthians as we return to our study there, as we'll be in the first 16 verses of chapter 7. And as we return to our study, we've actually reached a transitional point in our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Because up to this point in the first six chapters, we've seen that Paul opened his letter by addressing various concerns that had been brought to him. Things that had been brought to his attention that were going on in the life of the church. And as you know, some very serious things. It was a young church. Because of the youngness of the probably the average, not really age, but the youngness of the Christians. Because they had not been in Christ for very long, there hadn't been a church long standing in the city of Corinth, they had a lot of growing pains. We saw that they had a lot of divisions that began to come up in the church from following different leaders based upon their gifts and how they expressed themselves, and they were in danger of putting their faith in the wisdom and power of men versus the wisdom of God and power of God. We saw that sexual immorality was being practiced by some of the church members and was not being challenged and not being dealt with, and that was causing all kinds of problems and brought problems for the future if it was not corrected. And then even church members and their grievances against one another were instead of having the church deal with them and help them through them, they were going to the civil courts. And of course, the reputation of the church and the name of Christ was being damaged because of all those things. And so that's what we've seen that Paul was doing in these opening six chapters. He was addressing concerns that had already come to him, that had been brought to his attention, that he felt like he needed to address. But beginning in chapter 7, there's a shift. Paul begins to respond then to different questions and actually concerns that the church leaders had probably written to him about. On issues like, should Christians marry? Or should Christians stay in marriages to unbelievers? Is it appropriate to eat food that's been offered up to idols? Or what freedom do believers have? In addition, questions came up regarding their worshiping together, including questions of head coverings for women, concerns about their celebration of the Lord's Supper, a big section we're going to see on the use of spiritual gifts, which gave Paul really a wonderful opportunity. It gave him a wonderful opportunity not only to answer these questions and to address their concerns, but to really continue to instruct and to disciple and to nurture this young congregation of young believers more in the Lord, touching on larger issues like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the use of Christian liberty, but also the danger of idolatry, Christian worship and the call to pursue love. And a big chapter we'll see later on the coming resurrection of the dead and what is of first importance. So transitioning into the second section, you get an idea where we're going. You get an idea what the church now needed and what they were asking actually for help with. As we begin to get into the second section, since Paul had just told them to flee sexual immorality, to glorify God in their bodies, the first concern or first question he answers, are there questions surrounding marriage? Because there was growing turmoil. There was turmoil over the fact that many of the members had come to Christ, who had come to Christ, they were married to unbelievers. And the question was, should a believer stay in an unequally yoked marriage? There was also uncertainty as to whether it was permissible for widows to remarry. Are they free to remarry after their spouse has died? But there was a driving force even behind those questions. there was a larger question that had come into play and was causing confusion. And it was this: should a Christian marry at all? Apparently, there was an ascetic group who argued that Christians should avoid marriage. And if they were married, then they should, now that they're Christians, abstain from sexual relationships in that marriage. These ascetics apparently viewed all appetites and the desires of the flesh as evil. And they were teaching more and more of the church members that they were to retreat from the ordinary affairs of life and live this life of self-denial. Well, as Paul answers their questions and concerns, as we're going to see this morning, he addresses some of the major principles of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that really the Christian church in every age deals with and needs to know about. And that's what he begins to touch on. And as he does, as I read this for you, again, remember this one fact. Remember, this is a young church. Remember, these are young believers. Remember how easy it is. Maybe if you've come to Christ, remember that early stage in your coming to Christ. A lot of things you didn't understand, a lot of the questions. And then understand then the Word of God in that context. So hear the Word of God beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should not give to his wife, should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her children. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" This is God's word to us on this Lord's Day morning. Well, as you can see from the opening verse, the teaching of the ascetics seems to be this, that they were saying that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And as I told you in a previous sermon, it's difficult many times to discern some of the things that were being said by others, because in the ancient Greek, there weren't quotation marks. They're quotation marks, as you see in your translation in the ESV. And to the best of our knowledge, this is probably what was being said by the ascetics. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Well, what was Paul's response? Well, as a single man who believed he was called to a celibate life, Paul couldn't disagree with that on one level for himself. But that didn't mean that celibacy is for everyone. Because notice as after that opening statement that he then says in verse 2, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. And so he appealed to them on the basis of the danger of sexual immorality, that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And not only that, but that celibacy is not good for married people within marriage. Something that was probably being practiced by some Christians on account of the influence of these ascetics who were encouraging this, who were making them think that it was wrong for them to engage in relationships, even in the marriage. And Paul not only said that a wife should give herself to her husband, but that a husband should give himself to his wife. And in even saying that, he broke what many consider to be revolutionary ground by stating that not only did the husband have authority over his wife's body, but a wife over her husband's body equally. You can only try to imagine 2,000 years ago how revolutionary those words were. Showing this equality of concern and giving to one another, but obviously showing that we're not to live as an ascetic in the marriage relationship, and that mutual giving and receiving is to apply within the relationship, but it's also, as we can think about it, it's to apply not only in the sexual relationship, but in all the relationship. Think about how we should not deny our spouses their due, not only physically, but emotionally, spiritually, financially, just in every aspect of life. And of course, we know from other parts of the Scripture that when a man and a woman come together and become husband and wife, they're to see themselves as one flesh. And think about the difference that makes as we see ourselves connected to one another and not two anymore, but one. And so Paul, in these verses, he's not really dealing with the whole issue of marriage, because we know there's much more writing that he gives in other books. We know there's other writing within other parts of Scripture. But he does address this issue, and he does encourage them in this. And as he writes, he says basically the only time that a husband and wife is to deprive each other in the normal day-to-day events, in one sense, is when it's been mutually agreed upon. They shouldn't seek to live apart. They shouldn't seek to be apart sexually, except for a period of time of prayer and fasting. And of course, what's one of his big concerns? Because otherwise, Satan's going to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And the base issue that he's getting at here is he's showing that marriage and sexual relations in marriage is good. It's good. Good is I think, a huge part of this passage that's being brought out. That's supported in other places. It made me think of Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled." Let it be held in honor among all. And yet, as Paul's writing this, you notice that Paul says this as a concession and not a command. In fact, that you must be married. In fact, he wishes that all were, in one sense, as he were. He's not really wishing that everyone, that there was no marriage in the world. Don't misunderstand that. But in a sense, what some of the things that he's his life and his calling to being single and celibate, but it quickly admits that each has his own gift. And so celibacy is not to be practiced by someone because they believe it's commanded, but because God has gifted you. God's called you to that lifestyle. Paul believed that it was good because for him, and it's good in if you're called to that, because as we know from his life, what did this free him to do? Well, it freed him to be the Apostle Paul. It freed him to be the apostle to the Gentiles as he was known. He was able to travel all over the world and share the gospel. He was able to go into difficult places. He was able to be an itinerant tent maker in different things because that's what God had called him to do. But don't mistake that because God called him to do that, that simply because he was celibate, that made him more spiritual than those who were married or more holy than those who were married. Don't misunderstand that. Because again, what's the danger? The danger is elevating one over the other and saying that if you're not married, then you don't know, you're missing out over here. Or celibacy is a calling, and you should, to the more spiritual. Do you know how people tend to do that? Whatever they're called to, they tend to elevate that above what someone else is called to. That's really a lot of what he's addressing here. But again, it was good for Paul. And if God has called you to a single and a celibate life, consider what it frees you to give yourself to. It frees you to give yourself to, for the sake of Christ, to things that a married person won't have some of those opportunities, won't have some of that time, won't have some of that ability. But again, as he points out, notice that it is only for those who can exercise self-control. Self-control is a big word. It's a word we were studying, interestingly, in our Sunday school this morning as one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so notice that it's only for those who can exercise self-control. And so it's not right. It's not wrong to marry. In fact, it's better to marry, as he says, if you burn with passion. So don't let anyone hoodwink you either way. Don't let anyone hoodwink you by telling you that it would be wrong for you to marry and that you should remain single in your life. And don't let anyone, tell you that you're less of a person because you're not married. Celibacy for one and marriage for another are both good in the sight of God, if that's what he has called you to. Basic principle. Well, notice the second principle we learn. The second principle we learn is that husbands and wives are not to seek to be separated or divorced from one another. And interestingly, Paul makes very clear that this charge came from the Lord. He says, not I, but the Lord. Meaning, in essence, this comes from the Lord. We know that already. They should have known that already from the other parts of the Word of God. Marriage is to be a lifelong commitment. It's not something that we can end for just any reason and walk away from. As we know, it's not just a relationship, it's a covenant. It involves a covenant commitment. It's a covenant commitment that's been summed up in the marriage vow where commitment is made to love and to be faithful and to all these things. How long? As long as we both shall live. Or sometimes it says, till death do us part. If you're married today, think about that vow that you made. As long as we both shall live, till death do us part. That's what we've obligated ourselves. That's what we've committed ourselves to our spouse to, and that's what we should keep. That's what we're to keep, and the only thing that we see normally within Scripture that breaks that is when someone breaks the covenant by committing sexual immorality. Because this is the law of God. This is the command of God. You might use it in those ways. Well, you see within the context of what Paul's writing here, that he says, I believe in verse 10, he makes mention that despite this being the law of God, you can see that some wives had separated from their husbands. Maybe it was because their husbands were unbelievers and they thought to stay connected to them would be a polluting factor. Again, the influence of the ascetic teaching in their midst. But notice that Paul told them to remain unmarried or to be reconciled. Because for them to be remarry, they'd be committing adultery. Because in God's eyes, they were still in union with their former spouse. Unless they or their spouse had committed adultery, or their spouse had remarried, and that relationship had been severed. And so you see the seriousness of what he's calling them back to. And we see that this principle then, he takes and even applies when married to an unbeliever. And the teaching is very clear. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, then you should not divorce. And interestingly here, Paul then switches. And he says, I, not the Lord, say these things to you. After before he had said, not I, but the Lord says these things to you. That can get very confusing. You can say, well, okay, was the previous the Word of God, and is this not the Word of God? That's not what he's really getting at. He's merely distinguishing between what the Lord had already taught, what they knew from the law of God, and then, of course, he's offering what he believes is the truth. But realize that he's writing under the inspiration of God. And because he's writing under the inspiration of God, his word carries the same authority because it is the word of God. And so this is his exhortation to them, that this applies even when you're married to an unbeliever. And as you think about this issue of not divorcing an unbelieving spouse, it's a big issue, isn't it? It's a hard issue, potentially. Because when one spouse is a Christian and the other is not, what does Paul write in his second letter to the Corinthians? It's to be unequally yoked. And what's it like to be unequally yoked? Well, the imagery there, the analogy is to a wagon or to a plow basically being yoked to two different animals. And what would happen if you put two different animals and you yoked them together? Do you think they'd go in the same direction? Do you think they'd be the same in their pull and in their desires and how they would? They wouldn't, would they? I can't imagine, I'm not a farmer, so I can't imagine what two animals you can put in your head, whatever two animals you want to put together and try to get them to go the same. And you see how it would break down. Isn't that what happens when a believer and an unbeliever are married? One pulls towards the things of God. One has a heart for worship. One wants to be in church on the Lord's Day. One wants to be raising the children under the teaching of the Word of God. And what's the other one? They're resisting. They're going the other direction. They're going towards the things of the world. It naturally leads to friction. It naturally leads to conflict and division. And so what's the temptation? The temptation is to think, well, the best thing to do is to separate or to divorce from that corrupting influence and to get away from that. And that's probably what they were being taught by the ascetics in Corinth, to do that. And yet here's Paul saying, no, don't divorce, don't separate if the unbeliever is willing to live with you. Now, I need to put a caveat in here to make sure you understand that as Paul writes these things, he's writing in these general terms, and obviously there are issues that raise up that he doesn't cover. He doesn't cover the issues of if abuse is taking place or criminal activity is taking place. That changes things. You don't stay in an abusive relationship in the sense, and allow yourself to continue to be abused. Y'all understand that. Make sure you understand what I'm getting here. This general nature. But here's a big question to ask and answer. So why? Okay, he says you should stay in that relationship if they're willing to stay, but why? Why should a believer stay married to an unbeliever? Well, because the very opposite happens. The unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse. Some translations say sanctified instead of the term holy. Now understand what Paul is getting at here. This doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse is made a Christian by using the term holy. But he does say because the unbelieving spouse is united to a believer, there's a blessing there. That unbelieving spouse is holy. In one sense, the whole family is regarded as being under God's covenant. It's set apart in a way that it wouldn't be otherwise. Therefore, the unbelieving spouse comes under the influence of the believing spouse and receives all kinds of blessings, receives all kinds of influences, receives all kinds of things. And the interesting point that Paul makes here is that he says if this was not true, then the children in such a family would be unclean. Your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Meaning they would be outside the covenant and not stand in that special relationship to God on account of their parents' faith. And this type of understanding is exactly what we learn from the Old Testament as the way that God views the household or the family of believers. The whole family is, in a sense, regarded as being in covenant with God. And that's part of the reason why children receive the sign of God's covenant, the sign of circumcision. The same covenantal relationship continues to exist between God and the children of believers. And so we give our infant children the sign of God's covenant of baptism. It doesn't save them, but they are blessed to be within that covenant family. They're blessed by being under their believing parent, and hopefully believing parents. Both are believers. And so what Paul's getting at here is that the unbelieving spouse is touched by the sanctifying influence of the believing person's life as their children are. And so he says there's great benefit. And again, this is the worry of the believer so often, and understandably so. What about the corrupting influence of the unbeliever? Well, if we're truly following Christ and we're honoring Him and following Him, we see that the influence is greater the other way, of the believer upon the unbeliever. And that just because one parent is or spouse is not believing, it doesn't break the marriage relationship. That's how God views and how seriously God looks at marriage. But of course, then here's the next question. But what if your unbelieving spouse separates? What if they decide to go? What if they decide to leave? Well, what does he say? You're not under any enslavement, or the words there, obligation. You're not under any obligation in such cases. You're free to let them go. You don't need to be obligated to try to hang on to them. Instead, he exhortizes to seek to live at peace. To live at peace with your unbelieving spouse. And I think the proper understanding of what he's saying in verse 16 is there's no guarantee that you're going to be able to save your spouse if the marriage stays together. You're free to let them go. And of course, you still may influence them, their salvation, if you let them go. And if they do leave, then you're free to remarry. is what most believe this gives to a Christian, because you're not under obligation. And the marriage relationship has been severed. And so you see what Paul's, the principles of marriage that Paul's covering. He's covering marriage and celibacy. He's covering divorce. And even within this context, he's also covering remarriage. And when we look at the thought of the idea of remarriage, Paul says something very important at the end of this chapter that we didn't read. Specifically when he writes to widows. He says at the end of the chapter, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And what I think is interesting about that verse is, first, the first part, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And again, that's that bind. That's that binding, the binding nature of the relationship that we're to see ourselves in the context of marriage. But then, when he goes on to say, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, then he says something also very important. How does he end that? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Now think about how important that was for them, because the early church didn't understand those things, did they? They're just coming to Christ. The church is just being constituted. Many are married to unbelievers. And this idea of only marrying another believer is a change in life, isn't it? But it's huge. And it's huge not just for widows who are going to remarry, but it's huge for us and for our children. Week before last, I was giving the devotional to Chess Academy that meets at our church. And I've been going through the book of Genesis now for, I guess, the last year or more. And every Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I take a little section and we go through it. And last week, I was teaching them on that section where Abraham sends out a servant to find a bride for Isaac. And I don't know if you know that story. I think it's in Genesis 24. But if you know the story, Abraham was adamant. He was adamant and made his servant swear that he would not take a bride for Isaac from who? From the Canaanites. He sends him back. He sends him back to his people, to his own kindred. If you trace back in Genesis, what people are they? The Shemites. The Shemites, the ones who are promised to be blessed and are set apart to the Lord as part of the covenant of the Lord through the children of Noah and so forth, out of his sons. And why that? Why go back there and not a Canaanite? Well, going back to one who would embrace the covenant promises of the Lord, that he would marry one who had not committed herself to the false gods of Canaan, one who would not draw away his heart and the heart of their children away from the Lord. Only one who would be in the Lord. And we need that encouragement today, do we not? Our children need that encouragement. If you're a young person here today or a child, you need to understand the importance of marrying only in the Lord. Because if you marry someone outside the Lord, you just take the animal. Whatever is your favorite animal, and you think about yourself being a majestic horse or whatever it may be, and you walk and you just think about yoking yourself up with somebody else that's wild, that cannot be tamed, that cannot be taught, and will not walk in the way that you go. That's basically the picture, some type of picture. That's what you're setting yourself up for. And for those who would, and for your children to be influenced by under that. And so when I got to the end of that, I was adamant with the young people, the students. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, only marry in the Lord. In the Lord. Now, that leaves us one last question. But what if you haven't done all these things? What if you haven't done these things right? What if you've married outside the faith? What if you've been an initiator in an unbiblical divorce? What if you've not kept the commandments of God in the areas of marriage and divorce and remarriage? Well, know that there's still hope. Know, first of all, that there's forgiveness from God for those who repent. Know that God is able to make the crooked straight. Know that God is still able to work within your current situation. As again, in staying married, for who knows that you may bring your unbelieving spouse to the Lord. Who knows how God is at work through these things? Your focus should be now to, one, confess any known sin that you have before the Lord and acknowledge it and trust in His forgiveness. But also, look then at your situation. Are there ways that you need, is there things you need to correct? Is there someone to be reconciled to? Is there a relationship that you've never really truly been freed from? Go back to that person and seek to be made right. And of course, as the exhortation he gave, seek to live at peace. And then really for all of us, we need to go back to what Paul said at the end of the last chapter. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So what? So now glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your body and the relationship you stand in. If you're single, if you're married, if you're divorced, if you're remarried, where you are now, live for the Lord. Trust in His mercy. Know that He's overcome all of our past. Because we all have a past, don't we? We all have a past. We all have a past of sin. We all have a past of not doing everything right. We all have brokenness. We all have pain. But what has Christ done? He's not only paid for our sin, as we sang, for me He died, for me He lives. An everlasting life and light He freely gives. And that's what we have if we're in Christ Jesus. Whatever the past travails and mistakes and sins and hurts and wrongs. And why do we have all that? We have all that because He's been the perfect bridegroom, right? He's been the faithful one. He's the one that utterly gave Himself for the sake of His bride, the church. And He will be faithful forever and ever and ever. So we can lift up our heads, we can lift up our hearts, we can lift up our lives and know that. And next week we'll be encouraged along some of these same lines as He continues to apply this truth to believers, young believers in Christ. So let's respond as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we come to You this morning and we thank You for Your word to us today as it has touched us on these areas of marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage. And Lord, You know the state of each of us, where we are at this point in time in relationship to others, and which one of these describes us. But you also know, Lord, the struggle, the potential pain and hurt from relationships that have been far from perfect. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of being in your word today, that you would encourage us to go forward in you, Lord Jesus, to go forward being reminded that we're not our own, being reminded, Lord, that you've overcome our sin, being reminded, O Lord, that you're able to overcome the sin of others and the unbelief of others and the lostness of others. And Lord, I pray that you would use us right where we are. I pray that you would encourage us right where we are. I pray, Lord, if there's any in this room who are asking hard questions about staying in a marriage, about whether they're to remain single or to marry for the first time, or whether to be remarried. Lord, I pray that you would guide each one, and you would give them a sense of your of your presence and your leading, a sense of peace that only you can give. And Lord, I pray that you would use these principles to guide our steps, to protect us, to help and to build up your church, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond this morning by